Now, if please, you will turn to Psalm 139. And if you don't know where the book of Psalms is, open your Bible in the middle. And there it is, Psalms, Psalm 139. We're going to read the first 18 verses. The first six verses have to do with an omniscient God. That means an all-knowing God, knows everything. There's nothing hidden from God. Your secret thoughts, everything you say, it's all clear before God. Beginning at verse 7 through 12, we talk about the omnipresent God. That is, God is everywhere. You remember Jonah rose up to flee from the presence of God? He couldn't escape God. You can't, and I can't either. God is everywhere. That portion deals with that concept. Then, the third portion of the psalm, verses 13 through 18, deal with God the Creator. Do you know what the crown of God's creation was? Man. The only reason He created the universe was as a stage for His interaction with you and me, as a stage for man. Therefore, those verses talk about creation, especially my creation, your creation. Now, we believe that the Bible is the only infallible rule to guide us in our faith and in our practice. Listen to God's word to you. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest when I sit down and when I rise up. Thou discernest my thoughts from afar. Thou searchest out my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. That's a little threatening, isn't it? Isn't it that He knows all your ways? Even before a word is on my tongue, lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Thou dost beset me behind and before. Thou layest Thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Now, God being everywhere, whither shall I go from Thy Spirit? Or whither shall I flee from Thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, Thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, if I go to hell, Thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there Thy hand shall lead me, and Thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, let only darkness cover me, and the light about me be night. That doesn't work either. Even the darkness is not dark to Thee. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with Thee. Now the creativity of God. For Thou didst form my inward parts. Your mother and father were the secondary means of your creation. It was God who created you. Thou didst form my inward parts. Thou didst knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise Thee, for Thou art fearful and wonderful. Wonderful are Thy works. Thou knowest me right well. My frame was not hidden from Thee when I was being made in secret, intricately wrought in the depths of the earth. Isn't that amazing? We weren't hidden from God when we were in the very process of being created. Thy eyes beheld my unformed substance. In Thy book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me. God had a plan for your life. Your days were formed for you before time began, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are Thy thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. When I awake, I am still with Thee. Our meditation today is entitled, Answers to Tough Questions. And today we're going to deal with abortion. I'm going to do a series. I'm going to talk about war. I'm going to talk about capital punishment. I'm going to talk about euthanasia. I wish I had entitled it, Hard Answers to Tough Questions, because the answers are hard sometimes. Probably I'll retitle it next week, so. Our text is, "For thou didst form my inward parts, thou didst knit me together in my mother's womb." May God bless to us this reading from his holy word, and to his name be praise and glory forever and ever. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, let us pray. God, speak to us as we hear the sounds of that baby, as we baptize those gorgeous little girls today. As we think about abortion, speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. 11 years ago today, the Supreme Court of this country handed down a decision that, in effect, legalized abortion. Over the years since that decision in 1973, I have not addressed that subject from this pulpit. From time to time, I have referred to it indirectly or by implication, but I have never met the issue squarely. I owe you an apology for that. I think it is my duty and my responsibility as your pastor and spiritual leader to give you guidance and advice on major issues such as this that face us Christians in the world we live in today. One reason I have not dealt with the issue was because I had a lot of uncertainty myself, a lot of unanswered questions myself. You see, there are a lot of secondary considerations that can obscure the main issue and blind us to the basic issue. For example, is abortion permissible when there is rape or incest, or when there is overwhelming evidence that the fetus is abnormal? Other such issues include the question of what to do when the mother's life is in danger or when the birth of another child will so deplete either the emotional energy of the family or the physical resources of the family that the other members of the family are put in jeopardy. Now, the fact is, all of these situations are important and demand an answer. However, in one sense of the word, considering these issues first obscures the fundamental and first issue of abortion itself. You see, all of those specialized situations I just mentioned comprise less than 3% of all abortions. So the fact is, 97% of abortions in the United States today are done on other grounds and for other reasons. This does not do away with the fact that some answer, some response, must be given to these unusual 3% situations. And tonight at Vespers, I intend to deal with some of those questions and we'll try to give a reasoned response to them. And if you're really interested, you come and I'm going to talk about it. So one reason I've not dealt with the issue of abortion is because I have had some uncertainties myself. And the main issue has been obscured in my mind by these secondary considerations. The other issue, and perhaps the more serious one, is I have not dealt with abortion because however I come out on the issue, some of you will be offended and will disagree with me. I've been a coward about that. I haven't wanted to offend anyone. I haven't wanted anybody to disagree with me. However, I suspect that out of the position I'm going to take, that I probably won't please any of you. And yet I feel a moral and spiritual obligation on this anniversary. And the time is really far past when I should have spoken on a subject which I have avoided because I didn't want to displease anyone. That's a failure on my part. And I apologize for it and ask your forgiveness. Now, the first point I want to make is this. The real issue is not just abortion per se. But the real issue facing us today is the issue of the nature and value of human life. And when we understand the biblical view of human life, it will give us some answers not only to abortion, but it will give us some answers to other questions such as, what about war? What about capital punishment? What about euthanasia? You see, the destruction of the Jews in Germany became possible because way back down the road, a decision was made about the value of human life. And the decision was made that the aged and the infirm and the retarded and the senile and other defective people were expendable. And as a result, the value of human life was lost. And that eventually led to the ovens in the prison camp. Now, the second point I want to make is this. God's love for man is unequivocal. The first point is that the real issue is the nature and value of human life. The second point is God's love for man is unequivocal. Whoever you are this morning, God loves you. He has had a plan for your life from before when time began. He created you as a unique human being. And in all of previous history, in all of today, and in all of tomorrow, there has never been, there is not, and there never will be anybody just like you. God's unequivocal love for you can be seen in three ways. So the second point is, God has unequivocal love for you, and there are three sub-points. Here's the first sub-point. God's love for man, God's love for you, can be seen in your place in creation. For example, if you take man out of the story of creation, the story becomes meaningless. The whole point of creation leads up to the creation of man. God's whole point in making the world and the universe is to provide a stage for His creation of man and for God's interaction with us. Subpoint two, God's love extends to the least of men. For example, in the New Testament, Jesus consistently associates with sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes and lepers and the poor and the sick. All of those who are rejected and despised by society. And so from the Eskimo in the North Pole to the primitive pygmy in the heart of the African jungles, no human being is outside of the love and the care and the concern of God. He has an unequivocal love. Subpoint three. God's love is supremely seen in the birth and the life and the death of Jesus Christ. There, as in no other place, we see the value of human life. God loves us and cares for us so much that Jesus comes and dies in our place. As the Bible tells us, God so loved the world, He so loved humanity, that He gave His only begotten Son, that if we believe on Him, none of us need perish. That is an incredible love. That is an amazing love. As the hymn puts it, amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. So first, the real issue in abortion is the value of human life. And secondly, God's love for man is unequivocal, extending to the least of us. And it has three subpoints. Now the third point is this. Because of God's unequivocal love for us,
He commands that you and I have unequivocal love for each other. See how it works. Just as God's love in the life of Jesus extended down to the most despised and rejected of society, God says to you and me as Christians, we're to have the same kind of love for others. Do you remember the parable of the Good Samaritan? Jesus was teaching us about love for those in need, even when it made demands on us. And do you remember what he said at the end of his ministry when he talked about being cold and hungry and naked and in prison? He said, when we take care of people who suffer like that, we're doing it for him. Inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. And he even said, when we get to heaven, we're going to be judged on whether or not we had that kind of unequivocal love for each other. Does that help us understand why so much of the New Testament is taken up with talking about our relationship to our brother and our neighbor and all those in desperate need? You see, God is not only affirming his unequivocal love for you and me, for the least person, he's calling us to have that same kind of unequivocal love for each other. Now, the first real issue in abortion is the value of human life. The second point is that God's love for us is unequivocal. And thirdly, he wants our love for each other to be unequivocal too. Now, the fourth point is this. Because he does want our love for each other to be unequivocal, even as his love for us is unequivocal, fourthly, he gives us a command that reflects his desire for how we love each other. And this is what he said, you shall not commit murder. That's from the Ten Commandments, of course. It's the sixth commandment. Did you catch how I translated that sixth commandment? I said, you shall not commit murder. That's different from just killing somebody. Murder. Another way to put it, and it would be an accurate translation of the Greek, of the Hebrew, would be to say, you shall never kill anyone without adequate justification. Now, that's the way the Hebrew reads. There are three basic elements contained in that commandment, that prohibition. You see, according to the historic Reformed faith of the Presbyterian Church, three things are contained in the commandment, the sixth commandment, three things that we need to be aware of, three elements. Here's element number one. The term murder means there is no justification for unjustified killing or unlawful killing. Now, that has a side implication. There may be a circumstance where killing someone might be justified. It says no unjustified killing. Is there a circumstance in which there might be justified killing? We're going to talk about that in a Sunday or two. For example, what about self-defense? What about war? But element number one says there's no justification for killing anybody unjustifiedly. Element number two, there's a negative sense to the commandment not to murder. You see, historically, by this commandment, we Presbyterians have ruled out not only don't unjustify killing anybody, but we've also ruled out willful injury or willful harm to someone. We've not only said don't murder this person, we've also said don't deliberately hurt him. And we might call this second element the do not harm element. So not only don't kill, don't harm. But here's element number three in the commandment, a positive sense to the commandment not to murder, just as there's a negative sense. You see, while telling us what not to do, by implication, we're told what to do. We are to prevent harm. We are to preserve life. We are to promote the well-being of human life. You see, not only don't murder, not only don't harm, but thirdly, do protect. Do protect. And we might call this third element protection from harm. Do no harm, protect from harm. Two things. Do all of these three elements begin to make sense to you in terms of God's commandment? Because God has an unequivocal love for us. He wants us to have an unequivocal love for each other. And He's given us a command not to violate that unequivocal love. Well, now that puts a big burden on me, and it puts a big burden on you. Because of the commandment, there's no unjustified killing. We must do no harm to another. We must protect others from harm. As a Christian, these three things provide the basis for the answer to a number of questions we Christians face. But this morning I want to apply those principles just to the issue of abortion. Now, first let's deal with the question, when does an ovum or an egg that has been fertilized, when does it become a human being? Now, there's obviously no agreement on this point. The Catholics, for example, say that at the moment of conception, that becomes a human being. Others say, and I think this goes back to old English law, that when there is liveliness, which means when the mother feels movement, that's when it becomes a human being. The Supreme Court says it's not a human being, at least in the first trimester. I believe the Hebrews historically have said that it becomes a person when it's born. I believe it was Aristotle who said that a baby becomes a person, that a boy baby has its soul attached to it when it's 40 days old, and then it becomes a person. And that a girl baby has its soul attached when it's 60 days old. And I guess the dreadful way they treated women back then, they had trouble getting a soul to attach itself to a girl, so it took longer. Now, frankly, the Bible doesn't give us a clear-cut answer. There'll be people who tell you it does and people who will tell you it doesn't. But there's some doubt. In some places, it implies that life begins at birth, when a baby's born. And in one place it says that if a man injures a woman who's pregnant and she has a miscarriage, then he's fined. But if there's a baby and is killed, then that's murder. However, in other places it implies that individual human life begins at the moment of conception. Jeremiah is an illustration. The Lord says of Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Isaiah says almost the same thing about Isaiah. Our psalm this morning says basically the same thing. So we cannot say for sure, biblically, when a soul is attached to an embryo and when that embryo becomes a human being. We cannot say for certain at what moment in time a fetus becomes something that we would call truly and fully human. But perhaps we can agree on this. A fertilized human egg is without question, a biological phenomenon with full potential for humanity. And it is a scientific fact that life begins at conception. Life begins at conception and is continuous until death, whether in the womb or out of the womb. When you were conceived at that moment, life for you began. That life continued in the womb, it continued after you were born, and that life will continue until you die. So we can say that at the moment of conception, life begins. Now, whatever else we might want to say about when a fetus becomes a person or when it has a soul, we can say without fear of contradiction that at the moment of conception, we have a life and we have a potential human being. With that in mind, let's go back to our command not to murder or not to unjustifiably take life. Now, if a fertilized ovum, a fertilized egg, is life. If it's a human being in potential, and if life has begun that will continue until death, is that human life, and is that potential outside God's law? And does the law not apply to that which, if done no harm, lives and becomes a human being? Now, in my own heart, I'm convinced that God's law applies to the least of us. I believe that God, who made man as the crown of his creation, who made him the centerpiece of the universe, has an unequivocal love for humanity, even when it's just in potential. And I believe that God's admonition not to murder extends even to the least of us, even when we're still only in potential. You see, when I stop to think about it, I'm still just in potential. I haven't fulfilled my potential as a human being, have you? Of course not. I haven't begun to be and become all of the things I'm capable of, and neither have you. I'm still in potential. Is it possible that the requirement to do no harm and the requirement to protect from harm, could those two ever be in conflict? Do no harm, protect from harm, could they ever be in conflict? Well, of course. For example, if God's commandment not to murder contains a negative element in the sense do no harm and a positive sense to protect from harm, it's possible for a pregnancy to jeopardize the life of the mother. In that case, the duty to do no harm to the fetus and the duty to protect the mother from harm may be in conflict. It is conceivable that in the case of incest and rape, that doing no harm and protecting from harm may conflict. And by the way, at Vespers tonight, I'm going to talk about some of those instances. If you're really interested, you'll come. However, in 97% of the cases in America today, abortion is being used as a secondary means of birth control. Abortion is being used as a way of dealing with sexual carelessness. And I'm convinced that's wrong. And I believe a nation and a society that persists in such a disregard for the value of human life, which persists in rejecting unequivocal love, is a nation and a society that, like Germany, will fall under its own judgment, let alone fall under the judgment of God. You see, once you take the step of disregarding the value of human life, even if it's just humanity in potential, you have taken a very serious and a very dreadful step toward other actions that may be more abhorrent, more terrible. You see, the Jewish Holocaust, the furnaces at Auschwitz, begin way back there. Now, to say that I am opposed to abortion and to say that Christians ought to be opposed to abortion as a means of birth control, to say that is a heavy responsibility. As people who claim to love others unequivocally, as God loves us unequivocally, that means we're responsible for each other. And if there's an unwanted pregnancy, it's not enough to tell the mother-to-be abortion is wrong. After all, it's easy to say that when we don't have to be responsible for that child, for raising it, for caring for it. With unequivocal love, we must be involved in offering viable solutions. Now, that may mean a counseling center for those with unwanted pregnancies. It may mean that a congregation like Central would get involved in providing a home for unwed mothers and perhaps an adoptive process. And I just pray, God, that somebody will give us $500,000 and say, you build a home out at Centreat and you get involved. You see, to have unequivocal love is a great burden. Are we as children of God ready and able to bear that kind of a burden? You see, it's hypocritical and superficial to say to some poor girl, oh, it's a sin to have an abortion, and not bear with her the responsibility for that burden. Bear ye one another's burdens, said Jesus. And let me say this. I realize there are those who won't agree with me. But how shall we Christians who are opposed to abortion respond to those who disagree with us and who may even be involved in counseling for abortion or involved in working in an abortion clinic? How shall we respond to them? You see, I'm really upset and dismayed and concerned about what I see in the papers about anti-abortionists and the way they're conducting themselves and the way they're treating people who are for abortion. You see, if we respond to anybody with anything less than unequivocal love, we're sinning against the value of human life. Because you may be for abortion and I begin to treat you in a derogatory way, I'm putting down the value of human life in the very act of putting you down. We're treating people in a way that Jesus would not treat them. For he loved and he died for the least of us, even people who are practicing abortion. After all, didn't Jesus weep over a city that had rejected him and which would crucify him? Does that make sense? Christians hold their convictions with firmness and seek to be the people God calls them to be, but Christians should never treat any other human being, even human beings who disagree with them, with anything except unconditional love. And just this final word, if there's any man here who is responsible for impregnating a woman with an unwanted child, you have a heavy responsibility, and just as she does, you must also answer to God. Pregnancy is not just the responsibility of the woman alone. I guarantee you she didn't get pregnant by herself. And if such a woman has had an abortion because of you, you are a partner to that act. And don't you forget it. And if there's some woman here this morning who has had an abortion, let me say this to you. There's forgiveness for you. God has never stopped loving you with his unequivocal love, and he's never stopped forgiving you with his unequivocal forgiveness in Jesus. You see, Jesus died for you, and he died for me. And my sins are no less serious than your sins. They're just different. God loves you and he wants to forgive you. I hope you will open your heart to God's unequivocal love, God's unequivocal forgiveness. As a matter of fact, I hope all of us will open our hearts to that. Let us pray. A hard answer.